because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Amen. This is God's holy word. We need to pray and ask for help as we dig into this passage. Would you pray with me once again? Oh God, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for the timeless truths, these ancient words, as we just sang about, that are adequate to teach us, to correct us, to rebuke us, to train us in righteousness. Lord, I pray that you would help us now. Help me, Lord, as I convey these truths. It's not anything I can make up, Lord. It's only what you can teach us by your Spirit through your word. And so I pray for your help now. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So just a little bit of background. We, as you recall, if you were there back in March of 2020, we spent quite a bit of time investigating the history of the church in Thessalonica. We spent quite a bit of time in the book of Acts learning about how this church was first founded and the circumstances in which Paul was writing this letter to the Thessalonians. But I think it would be helpful if we can just go back there one more time. If you would turn your Bibles back to the book of Acts, and I'd like to read the account of the founding of the church in Thessalonica. As you remember from the book of Acts, Paul was on his second missionary journey. Both Silas and Timothy were traveling with him. They had just been essentially run out of the city of Philippi. Paul and Silas spent a brief time in jail there, and after they were miraculously released, they met with the church there, they encouraged them, and they moved on. And they came next to the city of Thessalonica. Let's begin in chapter 17, verse 1. We'll read down through verse 9. Now when they had all passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. We won't read the rest of the account, but we know from here, as the book of Acts tells us, that from there, Paul and Silas and Timothy went on to the city of Berea. We know the Bereans. We know that they received the word with much eagerness, the Scriptures tell us. They examined the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So the Bereans were they were eager to hear if these things that Paul was teaching really were true, if they really were founded in the Scriptures. And so the church was established there in Berea. But once again, the Jews heard of Paul's ministry, and so they traveled from Thessalonica to Berea. They formed another mob. They essentially drove them out of that city as well. And so from there, Paul heads on to the city of Athens, and Timothy and Silas stay there in Berea. Later on, Timothy and Silas will join Paul in Athens, and it's from Athens that Timothy is sent back to the church in Thessalonica to check up on them, to see how they're doing. Paul, from there, from Athens, will travel on to the city of Corinth. And it's in Corinth that he spends about a year and a half establishing the church there. And it's from Corinth that he will write this letter to the Thessalonians. We think it's somewhere about around AD 51. And so that's a little bit of the background. Let's think a little bit about why was Paul writing this letter to the Thessalonians? Why did he write to them? Well, both the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are often called the Advent epistles because of their focus on the second coming of Christ. And in fact, when I started looking at this book about 2 years ago, I was really drawn to study both the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians because at the time, as you remember, we as a church were going through a study on eschatology, the study of end times. And so I was often finding myself looking at some of these passages, particularly in 1 Thessalonians 5 about the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. And so I wanted to kind of cement in my mind what I believed about end times and eschatology. And so that's really why I was drawn to this book initially back 2+ years ago. But I've come to find that even though, yes, it's true that 1 Thessalonians has much to say about end times, really this is it's not a complicated book. It's a simple, gentle, endearing book. Really, Paul was writing just simply to encourage and exhort the Thessalonians. You'll find there's no harsh criticisms, no rebukes, really, in the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's not like the book of Galatians, where Paul had to refute false doctrine. You remember that in the book of Galatians there was this false teaching called Gnosticism that was taking root in the church, and Paul had to refute that. He had to really attack the false teachers. We don't see that in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians is not like Paul's letters to the Corinthians. You remember in his book, particularly the first book of Corinthians, that there was gross immorality in the church that Paul had to address. He had to be very strict, very harsh, really come down hard on this immorality that was happening even in the church. And even though we see reminders in portions of 1 Thessalonians to remain pure, to flee from sexual immorality, it's not the same tone here in 1 Thessalonians. It's really more of a fatherly, gentle reminding. So Paul is writing to this church in Thessalonians in Thessalonica that really is a faithful church. They're a faithful flock. Their reputation preceded them. We read in verse 8 of chapter 1 that their faith in God had gone forth everywhere, so that Paul did not need to say anything. They really were a faithful flock. This was a model church. And so what I want to examine in this week, and we're going to be back here again next Sunday evening, I want to examine some of the features of this faithful flock. What was it about the Thessalonians that made them such a faithful church? I'm going to have 3 points this morning, and we're going to examine 3 points next week. The points I have this morning relate particularly to the pastors of the church. Who were the pastors of the Thessalonican church? It was Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They were the founding pastors of the church. Next week, we'll examine features that really pertain to the people of the church, those in the flock. So with that, let's look at the first feature of this faithful flock. First feature I want to address is the feature of prayer. Prayer. In verse 2, Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." What does Paul give thanks for? Well, he gives thanks for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. We're going to examine those three features more next week, so I'm not going to say much about them now. But in a nutshell, this is a description of a faithful flock. Paul gives thanks because the church in Thessalonica was a faithful church. And it's interesting, I don't believe Paul's just using hyperbole here when he says, "We give thanks always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." Paul wasn't just trying to exaggerate to make a point. We know Paul's character, right? We've seen how he addressed other churches in his other epistles. He was known for mentioning people specifically by name, individual names. He remembered each one, and he would pray specifically for individuals. And I believe that's true here, too. When Paul says that we give thanks always for all of you, he really meant it. He really was giving thanks for each individual one, and he was remembering each one as he prayed for them. He was giving thanks for their faith that was so clear and exhibited in their works of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. What else does Paul give thanks for? Well, we need to cheat and go ahead a little bit in the book of 1 Thessalonians. We need to look ahead to chapter 2, verse 13, which says, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." So what else did Paul give thanks for besides the faithfulness of the church in Thessalonica? He was giving thanks that they received the word of God for what it simply was, just that, the very words of God. They understood that when they heard Paul preach, Paul, who was sent out as an apostle, as an ambassador of Christ, that when he preached to them, he was preaching to them the very words of God. So Paul gives thanks for not only their faithfulness, but he gives thanks that the word of God had its perfect work amongst them. And so what does Paul give thanks for? Well, first of all, what does he pray for? We looked at what he gave thanks for, but what does he pray for? Well, first of all, we see that Paul just longs to see the people of Thessalonica. He wants to see them. We see this in chapter 3, verse 6, when Paul says, "Timothy has come to us and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you." So we see the apostle's heart here. He was longing to see the people in Thessalonica. And he prays to that end. In verse 10, he says, "We pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face." And he goes on in verse 11 to say, "Now may God, our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you." Paul just simply wanted to see them, and he wanted to see them face to face. Didn't we all experience a little bit of that last year during COVID? You remember when we were not able to physically meet together for weeks on end? And didn't you just long to be together? You know, we're so thankful, again, for the technology, as Keith alluded to earlier. So thankful for the technology that allows us to be able to hear preaching from men like John MacArthur and others. We were thankful for the technology at the time that we could have church via Zoom, right? We could kind of see each other's faces on the screen. We could still have Gabe preach the word to us. But it wasn't quite the same, was it? Do you remember that first Sunday when we were able to meet together once again and to see each other face to face, to see each other smile, even though maybe we were wearing masks still? But it was a wonderful thing, wasn't it? Just to be gathered together physically, to be able to shake hands, to give hugs. That's what Paul's saying. He just wanted to be with them. He longed to see them face to face. But why did he want to see them? Not just simply because he missed them. There were specific things that Paul was praying for and that he wanted to be able to do for the Thessalonians when he met with them. First of all, he was praying for their spiritual maturity. We see this in chapter 3, verse 10, that Paul wanted to supply what was lacking in their faith. Even though Paul was thankful for their faithfulness, he wanted to see them grow more and more. He wanted to see them to maturity. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Finally, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus." In other words, he's pleading with the Lord Jesus. He's praying to him. "We urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." Paul's essentially saying, okay, Thessalonians, you're doing a great job. You're doing well. Don't stop, but keep on learning. Keep on growing. Keep conforming your lives more and more to the image of Christ. And he's praying that the Lord would do that work in their lives, that the Lord Jesus would continue to assist them as they grow in their love for one another and then in their knowledge of him. So Paul prays that he would be able to see them face to face because he misses them. He prays for their spiritual maturity. He also prays for their love for one another. Chapter 3, verse 12 says, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another." Paul's already acknowledged their love that was shown to them and is evident through all of Macedonia and Achaia. But he's praying that they would love even more, that they would keep growing in their love. He also prays for their holiness. Chapter 3, verse 13, he prays that their hearts would be established blameless in holiness. He's praying that the flock would be found blameless when Christ returned. Isn't that ultimately our motivation for holiness as we look ahead to the second coming of Christ? That truly is our ultimate motive, to serve him, to please him, and to put off sin. Because we don't want to be found caught in sin when Christ returns, do we? Paul repeats this in chapter 5, verse 23. He says, "Now the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul was praying for their complete sanctification. He's praying that the people would not just be a little bit holy. He's praying that they would be completely holy. He emphasized that in chapter 5, verse 22. He says that you should abstain from every form of evil. He wanted to see them continue to grow in holiness and to be completely holy, completely sanctified, holy in their bodies and in their spirits and in their souls. Paul also prayed that they would glorify God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he says this. He says, "To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul's praying that the Thessalonians would live in such a way that they would live up to their calling, they would give glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, that their holy living would glorify God. So we've seen that Paul prayed that he would be gathered together face to face, physically with them. He's prayed for their spiritual maturity. He's praying for their love for one another. He prays for their holiness. He prays that they would glorify God in the way they live their lives. And finally, he prays that they would know peace. 2 Thessalonians 3:16 says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way." Paul prays that the Thessalonians would experience the peace of God that comes from dwelling in his presence. He prays for their peace. So these really, this feature of prayer, it's, as we've seen, it's particularly a feature of the pastors. Paul is one of the pastors of this church. It was a feature that he exhibited well himself. You need to know this, that Gabe and Dave, and along with Keith as your deacon, we as your elders, we do pray for you. In fact, when we meet together, we try to meet every couple of weeks to make plans and to put things on the calendar. But we honestly spend a disproportionate amount of our time when we gather together praying for each of you. And we do. We take the directory and we try to pray for each one of you by name. And sure, we pray for your physical needs. We pray for the various heartaches and concerns that each one of us experiences. We are made aware of those things. But we do. We pray in particular that you would each grow in spiritual maturity, that you would each grow in your love for one another, that you would grow in holiness, that you would glorify God, and that you would know his peace. But this feature of prayer, it's not just the job of the pastors, the elders. It's everyone's job, isn't it? And Paul exhorts each of the people in the church to pray. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, he says, "Pray without ceasing." That little short verse, we know it well, pray without ceasing. We know from Paul that he truly was praying without ceasing, right? He was constantly praying for each one of them. And I think it's interesting that this little verse in the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, it's bookended by verse 16, which says, "Rejoice always," and verse 18, which says, "Give thanks in all circumstances." Our prayers are typically, not always, but typically, to be characterized by joy and thanksgiving. We are to rejoice always, we are to pray without ceasing, and we're to give thanks in all circumstances. But what else does Paul tell the people to pray for? Well, chapter 5, verse 25, he says this. He says, "Brothers, pray for us." Paul is modeling prayer before the church in Thessalonica, but he's pleading with the people in the church to pray for him, pray for Timothy, pray for Silas. He covets their prayers. He needs their prayers. And can I ask you this morning? Do you pray for us? Do you pray for Gabe? Do you pray for me? Do you pray for Dave? Because we need it. Lord knows we need it. I needed it this week. And I am thankful there were several of you that texted me, messaged me, gave a call and you know, let me know that you were praying for me this week. And Lord knows I needed it. And I'm so thankful for that. And so for those of you that were doing that, keep it up. And for those of you that aren't, I'm pleading with you, pray for us, because we need it. We need your prayers as we pray for you. So what other features do we see in this faithful flock? We certainly see that praying is a feature of a faithful flock. Next, I want to examine preaching. Preaching is a feature of a faithful flock. Look at verse 5 back in chapter 1. It says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. What is Paul talking about here? Well, he's talking about preaching. He's talking about sharing the word of God. Back in Acts chapter 17, we read this account of the founding of the church. Acts 17, verses 2 through 4 says this, Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And the word of God says some of them were persuaded. What was Paul doing here? He was preaching. He simply got up before the people, he opened up the scriptures, and he just explained it to them. And what was it that he preached? He preached the gospel. It wasn't his gospel, it was the gospel that was entrusted to him. And what is the gospel? Well, the gospel is simply this, that there is a God, and that the scripture contains his holy word, which tells us that we're sinners, that we're separated from God eternally because of our rebellion against him, that our sin requires a perfect sacrifice to cover over or to atone for our guilt, and that God the Father sent his only perfect son to be that perfect sacrifice to pay the penalty for my sin. And that we can be forgiven of our sin if we simply confess that Jesus is Lord and Christ and believe that God raised him from the dead. That's what Paul was explaining to them when he opened up the scriptures before them and he was explaining that it was necessary for Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead, that he was the Christ. That's what he was explaining. He was explaining just the simple truth of the gospel, that we need Christ to die for our sins. We need him to pay that penalty that we, each one of us, deserve to pay. And that he's risen, that he's victorious over sin and death, and that he saves those who are humble, contrite in spirit, call out in repentance to him. That's the gospel. That's what he was preaching. Well, back in 1 Thessalonians, just to notice a couple other things about preaching. I'm getting ahead of myself. It came not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. Notice that Paul's preaching was empowered by the Holy Spirit. We've all sat under powerful preaching, right? And we've all sat under some pretty lame preaching. You're probably all thinking right now that you're sitting under some pretty lame preaching right now. But isn't it true that what distinguishes powerful preaching from lame preaching? Well, it's the presence of or lack of the Holy Spirit. You know, right preaching it's not just some guy getting up and, you know, giving his opinion or maybe sharing a funny story or just giving some little nugget to help each of us get through our lives. It's the man of God studying the Word of God and presenting it with the help of the Spirit of God. Charles Spurgeon said that, you'll recall Charles Spurgeon was a preacher in Metropolitan Tabernacle, London, back in the 1800s. Great preacher. This church that he preached in had a large platform where the pulpit sat, and with several steps that went up to this large pulpit where he preached from, and kind of looked down onto the people and the pews they sat in. And it said that every week as Charles Spurgeon climbed the steps up to the pulpit, that on every single step he had to say to himself, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. So that by the time he got up and stood behind that pulpit and was ready to preach, he had that ingrained in his head. He knew that it wasn't him preaching. It was the Holy Spirit of God preaching through him as he just opened up the word and explained it to the people. And I'll confess to you this week, I spent a lot of time having to just rehearse to myself and say to myself, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit, because I feel so inadequate to be standing before you this morning. Preaching's not just the responsibility of the pastor, is it? We've heard Gabe say so many times that You know, he wouldn't show up and just preach to an empty room, right? If we didn't show up, there'd be no reason for him to come to preach. So preaching takes the participation of the people of God. And we learned that the Thessalonians received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit helps us to receive the word no matter what our current situation is. And it brings joy to us as we understand its truths and apply them to our lives. And the ultimate effect of preaching is that, as we learn from the Thessalonians, that they would turn to God from idols and to serve the living and true God. And that effect comes about with full conviction. When preaching is energized by the Spirit of God, those of us that are chosen by Him can't help but experience its life-changing power. It really doesn't depend on the preacher, does it? It depends on the power of the Holy Spirit as the word is faithfully explained. So what is the right kind of preaching? Well, three sub-points for you this morning if you're taking notes. The right kind of preaching is, first of all, preaching that proclaims the gospel. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:17, he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Right preaching is that which just simply proclaims the gospel, that Christ crucified, risen again, that he came to save sinners. Right preaching is also that which not only proclaims the gospel, but it prioritizes the word. We saw this already in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, which says, "We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, you heard it from us, and you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." So right preaching proclaims the gospel, it prioritizes the word, and finally, as we've just learned, it's powered by the Spirit. Paul, once again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, says this. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." I can identify with him this morning. "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Right preaching proclaims the gospel, it prioritizes the word, and it is powered by the Spirit. Well, the last feature I'd like to look at this morning of a faithful flock, we've looked at praying, we've looked at preaching. Lastly, I'd like to look at practice. Back in 1 Thessalonians, the second half of Chapter 1, verse 5, it says this, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." The flock in Thessalonica saw the way that their leaders lived, and they followed their pattern. And we really see this throughout all of the New Testament. The writer to Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, says this, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." And Paul, once again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And Paul reminds Timothy in chapter 3, verse 10 of 1 Timothy. He says to Timothy, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness." And he goes on in chapter 4, verse 12 to say to Timothy, "Set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." And finally, to the elders at the Ephesian church in Acts chapter 20, verse 26, Paul says this, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God." So your pastors, your elders are called to set an example for you. Certainly we are so fortunate to have someone like Gabe, right, who not only rightly divides the word of truth for us week in, week out, but we can look at the pattern of his life, the way he, sure, he's not perfect, right, but the way he loves his family, the way he cares for each of us and prays for us. The way he lives his life, we can't point a finger at him and say, wow, you know, there's something off there, right? You know, sure, he can grow just like we all can, but how blessed we are to have a faithful pastor who not only preaches the word, but in his practice, in the way he lives his life, he sets a pattern for us. 1 Thessalonians back there in chapter 1, verse 8, it says, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. So not only did Paul set an example for the Thessalonians to how to live their lives, but they in turn were becoming an example to all those around them. Notice that they had a verbal testimony. It says that the word of the Lord sounded forth from them in Macedonia and Achaia. That's almost like saying the word of the Lord has gone forth from you in Concord and all of New Hampshire. People were hearing what they had to say verbally about the word of the Lord. But also notice that news of their faith had gone out everywhere. It says that your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we not need to say anything. So not only did they have a verbal testimony in their immediate area, but the entire world at that time that was known had heard about their faith. You know, we've heard that saying, actions speak louder than words. In this case, perhaps it was true because, you know, what the Thessalonians had to say about the gospel was made known in their immediate area, but their works of faith had been made known throughout the entire world. It had been made known everywhere. And what was it that was made known? Well, first of all, their reception that they gave to their pastors, that was made known. It was common knowledge in that day that there was an unbelievable reception that the Thessalonians had extended to Paul and Silas and Timothy when they came to minister to them. It became known that they had turned from idols to serve the living God. Many of these believers in Thessalonica were Gentile believers. We learned as we read back in Acts chapter 17 that initially Paul went into the synagogue and preached the gospel to the Jews that were there. It's been speculated that perhaps Paul, after spending 3 weeks in the synagogue, then expanded his ministry to the Gentiles, and that he may have spent as much as 6 months in Thessalonica before he moved on. He was preaching to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, those who perhaps would have worshipped idols and instead were converted to Christ and turned from their idols to serve the living God. And what else was known about the Thessalonians? Well, it became quite common knowledge that they anticipated the second coming of Christ. We see that they have waited for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, this Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Their anticipation of the second coming was well known. They couldn't wait for it. And that's in part why Paul wrote to them. We're going to learn, if we ever get there, as time allows, and perhaps in weeks and months ahead, as we perhaps continue to study this book together, we'll learn that Paul has much to say about the second coming of Christ, because they were looking forward to it. They wanted to know more about it, and he wants to make sure that they had the right understanding of what the second coming of Christ looked like. So these are some of the features of a faithful flock, as we've learned this morning. Right praying, right preaching, right practicing. A faithful flock is a praying flock. It's a flock that gives thanks for what the Lord has done for them and prays that the Lord would continue to grow them in spiritual maturity and love for one another. A faithful flock is a preaching flock. It's a flock that gives priority to the preaching of the word and believes that God's word is just that, the very words of God. And that flock also experiences the joy that comes from hearing the word of God preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. And a faithful flock is a practicing flock. It's a flock that is led by godly men that model Christ-likeness in their lives. And that lifestyle is imitated by those in the body so that there is a bold testimony to the world around that God changes lives. May God, by his grace, allow Reformation Bible Church to be that kind of church. I pray that we would be a faithful flock and that we would exhibit these features in our lives. I pray that we would be a church that prays, a church that preaches, and a church that practices. Let's pray. Oh God, we are so thankful for your word. We're so thankful that we have the word written down in a language that we can understand. So thankful that we know that these Bibles that we possess, they do contain the very words of God that have been inspired by the Holy Spirit, written down for us by men, mere men, but empowered and energized by the Holy Spirit. I am so thankful for this church, so thankful for each one that serves, so thankful for the work that has been done in each of our hearts to draw us to you, Lord Jesus. We do pray that we truly would be a church that is given to prayer, that we would often be praying for one another. I pray that this church will continue to be a church that gives priority to the right preaching, the accurate handling of your word of truth. We're so thankful for Gabe and for the way he ministers to us week in and week out and preaches that word to us. And we pray that we would truly be a church that practices what is preached to us, that we would live lives that bring honor and glory to you, Lord Jesus. We ask all these things for your sake.